So we are continuing with unto Timothy, and this will make part 3D. How appropriate for D, because our focus is on the particular line when Paul is now addressing those who are deacons. And we're going to write that on the board. Now, it does not mean the passage or the chapter is for those holding the office of deacon or for those who aspire to be deacons. I want you to know this thing. When you talk about a deacon, you talk about an elder. They are leaders. Now, when you look at the word leader, it has the word lead in it. And what is to lead? To lead means there's a group of people here and there is one who is ahead. He is in front and these are following. And that's what makes you a leader. It's more of a role than just a title or a description. Now, what this is, this person is ahead because these others have to follow the person. That's what leadership is. In other words, you are leading for others to follow. So when the Bible says deacons should be husbands of one wife, that does not mean those who are not deacons, you can have more than one wife. That's not what it means. When there is a leadership role, that becomes like an ideal, something you can pattern your life after as an example. Are we getting it? When he says a bishop, well, should be a person of integrity. Why is it that? Because God expects all of us to have integrity, but then if one is to be a leader, he needs to be an example for which others can pattern their lives. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So when we are reading about deacons, it shouldn't be something you brush off and say, oh, okay, this is for deacons. No. What God is speaking of deacons, it should be something which should inspire you to say, well, so this is what God desires of us. So this is a message for everyone. I hope you're understanding what I'm explaining. Amen. So now let us look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Now, I have two Bibles here, the King James Version, and I also will need to be reading from Amplified. So, Brother Kashala, so I'll need you to be reading aloud, because there is also an online audience which is listening. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filth lucre. Now, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. We may be seated. I am going to begin by asking a question. When did the work of deacon start? When did this role begin in the Bible? Anyone can answer that. You can raise your hand. When do you think this thing we call deacon, when did it begin in the Bible? At what point? There's Brother Tenson. Any other? I'm seeing. I can't see. Yes, here? That's Ntala Alicia. Sorry? After Jesus had died, Brother Chitoshi.
Just after the
after Pentecost. Issues of finances and all that. Any other with a different answer? When did the work of deacons begin in the Bible? I'm very careful in the way I'm asking that question. Now, obviously, everyone feels, well, the correct answer has been given. And Brother Kashala says, amen. And I say no. Let us look at the etymology of the word deacon. What is the meaning of that word? That's not an English word. It's not an English word. It comes from the Greek word. What we read as deacon in the English Bible, in the Greek it's diakonos. Diakonos, that is how the word appears in the Greek. And it is made up of two words, dia and konos. Konos. And these two terms are related to a Greek word, enkonein, and this word means to be active. However, the word diakonos, which we read and understand as deacon in English, it means a servant. Wanchito, servant. It means someone who works as a waiter. You've ever been in a restaurant? You say, oh, I need salt here. You just do this and a person comes, right? Amen. You say, oh, just a little cough, it sends someone coming towards you to help you out with whatever need you have. You know, they are like your servants, so to speak. A servant is a person who serves. Watumikira. That's another meaning of the word deacon. A minister. Not minister in terms of preaching. Well, today we've given new meanings to these words. When you say minister, what comes in a person's mind is a pastor. Minister means otumikira, servant. Someone who responds to take care of the needs of the people, to minister to them, to help them out. Okay? And in this word servant, there is also a meaning of messenger, a person you can send. Do this, do that, and all that. So, the question is, where is this coming from? Now, of course, the New Testament is written in Greek, and Greek is diakonos, and in English we understand it as deacon. But we need to probe further. When the apostles said, in response to the concern which came, that the believers who are of Greek, you know, they're not well taken care of, you know, these widows, the way things are being shared, you know, there was that problem. And then the apostles gave a direction that, can you choose 7 faithful men from among you, people who are full of the Holy Ghost? Let them serve the tables. In other words, let them attend to such kind of queries. Let them attend to this kind of issue you are bringing to our attention. As for us, we need to commit ourselves to the preaching of the word of God. Now, theologians have explained that to say, well, in the early church, that was the beginning of this work we call the work of deacons. And as you read the letters of Paul, you see the word deacon. When you look at its meaning, the word actually is servant. It's work. It's a role. However, we need to look into church history and see, when someone was a deacon, what kind of work did they used to do? And places you may be interested in looking at are the Orthodox and Catholic Church. I believe by now you know the history of the Catholic Church and where it is coming from. There's Catholic Church, which we know as before there was Protestantism, right? The one we know as the Universal Church, right? Those early believers. When they said Catholic, it wasn't the name of an organization. It was a name of believers, universal, all around the world. But later on, of course, people made an organization out of it. Now, you may be interested to know that when you go back in church history, a person who was called a deacon was a person who would help a priest. If I'm to use a term which we understand today, it's a person who used to be like a servant to the pastor or a priest. He's someone a priest can send. Can you do this? Can you do that? And this person is always available. Is there work which needs to be done? Yes. Can you take this letter to... And so that person was a servant. So you are not just looking at a person who is... Because today we understand the deacon as a person who writes noisemakers in church. That's in the message. In the message, people define a deacon as a policeman in the church. And so people begin to think, well, deacons are the people who usher, you know, they move around and see, you know. Or if anything happens in a church, maybe certain young people are not behaving right, then they think of deacon. And so the work of a deacon has been mainly understood in terms of managing a church service or managing church finances. However, when you look at where the term is coming from in church history, I haven't yet gone in the Old Testament. And of course, that may surprise some people to say, how do we bring in deacon in the Old Testament? I'll show you that that work, that role goes way back to the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament thing. Now, when you look at the Orthodox or the Catholic Church, a deacon was a clergyman who helped priests carry out, you know, the work at the church. Recently, we were in the Catholic Church. I don't know how many were there to attend the funeral service of my late grandmother. And you saw what was happening. You saw the procession. You see there is a priest, right? And what else did you see? There are these young people who help him do the work, right? Okay, if he wants to do something, others are making sure everything is in place. And I was really paying attention to what was going on. And at one point, the priest carried that incense. As he was moving, I noticed part of this gown, this cloth they wear, I think part of it must have folded. And there's a young boy behind who is very quick to act. I don't think the priest had noticed what had happened. But, you know, these young men who are surrounding him, they pay attention to every detail to make sure he is assisted as he's doing the work, you know. So one young man quickly put the part of that garment in its right place. And it wasn't a big deal. It was just a little folding. But the young man quickly rushed forth to make sure that everything was in order. Now, the whole setup of the church, the kind of gowns they wear, those who've read church history, do you know the kind of gown they have? It goes way back to the Middle Ages. Huh? That's what you see in the movies, how Martin Luther would dress, right? You know what I mean? They still have this uniform which goes back to the medieval times. They've still kept that appearance. Now, of course, those have their names. I think they call them kapenga or something like that. And they have what are known as deacons, but these are people who work like servants to a priest. It hasn't started today. It goes way back in church history. And that is how they used to take the work of a deacon. Now, moving over to Protestants, when Martin Luther came, John Calvin and all these, among Protestants, the same thing which was practiced among Catholics still had its continuation even among Protestants. When someone was a deacon, that person was a lay leader who assisted the pastor. Because among Protestants, you don't have priests, you now have pastors, right? So, in the history of Protestantism, what you have as a deacon is like what you call a right-hand person. You know, if a pastor needs certain work to be done, he's a person he would send. People like Luther, you know, they had people whom they could rely on. Whatever they needed, this person is there to make sure that the pastor has whatever he needs. Okay. Now, that is what we see in history. As you move on in time, well, today you still see it in churches. In the end time message, you may see something, a similarity to that, maybe in Nigeria. I think I observed it in Nigeria, how a minister always has someone assigned to help you with what you're doing. You know, and quite very impressive, I must say. Okay, they make sure that whatever a preacher needs, there's someone to attend to him. Okay. Malawi, I've heard there's something like that. But coming here to Southern Africa, much of what you call a deacon is, well, it mainly has to do with church work. Congo, DRC, I think has a semblance of that. I'm not saying all these things I'm mentioning, are they doing it right and all that? We're not talking about right or wrong here. We're talking about certain practices which you can trace way back from how things used to be done. However, I need to bring it to your attention that what you see in among Protestants, what you see in early Catholicism, which, well, has continued to this day, it is not something recent. It goes way back to the Old Testament. Now, let us read Joshua. Let us read Exodus 33, verse 11. When you read Exodus 33, verse 11, you'll notice that you see the pattern through the scriptures. When there was Moses, when there was Joshua himself, when there were prophets, when there were all these great men, you notice that they were people who were there working as servants. Not serving the person, his flesh, but serving the needs of a ministry. Are we together? Now, let us go to Exodus 33, verse 11. Now, remember, when you say deacon, it comes from diakonos, and it means servant, minister, waiter, someone who ministers. Now, many times you've understood it as in ministering to the church. Now, we're trying to go back and see the root of the word itself and how it used to be in the Judeo faith or in Judaism. Exodus 33, verse 11. I'm going to read it in the King James, and Brother Kashala will read it in Amplified. Exodus 33, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend, and he turned again into the camp. But his servant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. What things stand out to you in that passage? Number one, you read that Joshua was what? a servant of who? Hello? Joshua was a servant of Moses. Now Moses is a prophet, and then he has this Joshua who is a servant. What kind of a servant? No, he's not a kind of a servant that, oh, the floor is dirty, let me clean. No. When you talk about Moses, he has this ministry of a prophet, a messenger to the nation of Israel. But there's this person who is called a servant to Moses. Now, notice, that's one thing which should catch your attention, that Joshua was a servant to Moses, and this was not about pride to make Moses look like a big man or some boss. No. Only a carnal mind will look at it that way. The ministry of Moses had needs, and Joshua was always there to attend to that. Secondly, a thing you need to take note of is the fact that Joshua was a young man. Did you notice that? Do you notice that this work as a servant of Moses, it wasn't an old man who was serving Moses, it was a young man. Why do you think it was like that? Because the nature of serving Moses, Moses will say, Joshua, can you take this message to Aaron, tell him this and that? Are you going to need a person who is dragging themselves as they are walking? You need someone energetic, right? So Joshua was a young man, but here is another thing. He says he did not depart out of what? Hello? So what things do you see in Joshua as a servant of Moses? Number one, yes, he was a servant of Moses. Number two, he was a young man. Like we said, diakonos has this root words in it, which means to be active. You understand that? And you can see that in Joshua. He's a young man. Why? For such a role, you need someone who is very active. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, they didn't do things anyhow. You remember there used to be a goat sacrifice where the priest lays hands on it, confesses the sins of the nation. And what did they used to do to that goat? They have to release it in the wilderness, in a very far place, in such a way that it should never come back. Now, do you remember who needed to do that? Did they pick any person? You pick an energetic person to do that. A young man who is energetic, who can walk and move a long distance to take this goat, you know, which is taking, you know, the sins of the people, and he needs to move to a very far place in the wilderness to throw it out there. You needed someone who is active, someone who is energetic. You don't give any kind of a person such kind of a work. Now, Joshua likewise, he was active. Okay? He was a young man. And number three, he never departed out of the tabernacle. Can I ask you, why did he not depart from the tabernacle? Is it difficult to know? Why was he always around? Does anyone have an idea? Did you read that? Brother Kashala, can you read it in Amplified?
3:11.
Yeah.
And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Moses returned to the camp, but his minister, Joshua...
Now here, in Amplified, it says his...
Minister.
His...
Minister.
What does that mean? His minister. Meaning, Joshua was a minister to Moses. Now, if you take the modern meaning of what we call minister, it means Joshua used to preach to Moses, huh? No. Today, when I say minister, we mean it differently. But when you say Joshua a minister to Moses, you understand what that means, huh? If Moses needs a cup of water, Joshua takes note of that, right? He says, sir, do you need this? Moses says, okay, I think I need, oh, okay, just hold on, I'll come and bring it. Now, that's a minister to Moses. Continue reading that.
But his minister, Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the temporary prayer tent.
From the prayer tent, I love that. So, Joshua is always there, where Moses is. Why do you think he's always around? Why is Joshua not moving far away from Moses? Is it because Joshua liked Moses? Is that the reason? No. You've already been told he was a servant of Moses and he was always near where Moses is or where Moses is praying. Joshua is always there. Why is he always there? For him to be readily available in case any need arises. Because he's a servant to Moses. We're trying to go back in history to see where is this work of a deacon, where is it originating from? Remember, deacon today sounds like a title and all that. In the early church, it was a raw work you were doing. Okay? And it means servant. You are serving the needs of the ministry. Now, do you realize that later on, this man who was a minister of Moses, later on became the successor of Moses? Do you realize that? Can you read Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 to 2? Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister. Are you seeing the emphasis? Wherever you see Joshua, you see the description of his role, Moses' minister, or the minister of Moses. You see that? So God spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, what does God say in verse 2? Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all these people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. So we can see, after Moses has died, God is so pleased with the life of Joshua that he sees in Joshua a character which can carry on what Moses was doing. Now, that does not mean every person who is called to minister or to be a servant in the kind of work Joshua used to do that they will end up as a successor. That's not what you see in the Old Testament. Some, they ended up like that. Some did not. Others even made mistakes. You remember Gehazi? Who was Gehazi? Who was Gehazi? Anyone has read about Gehazi? Hello? Who was Gehazi? Elisha. Right? It's that gentleman who, when Naaman was healed, I mean, the prophet said, I don't need your gifts. You can go with them. Gehazi thought in his mind, no, that can't be right. Those things were brought for us. And he even lied. He sneaked out, followed Naaman and said, oh, you know, my master said A, B, C, D. He said, oh, sure, yeah, you can get things. I brought them for him. So Gehazi used to be a servant of the prophet Elisha. And you have some who erred, like him. But there are those who had a good testimony. And I want to look at another example of people whose calling was to serve a ministry. Aaron and Hur. Let us go to Exodus 17, verse 12 to 15. Now, we are not saying these men were called deacons. That's not what we're saying. We're trying to look back and see that the raw was there, but in a different environment and setting. Today we have the role of a deacon, but in a different environment and setting. We're trying to see where is it coming from. The role was there. But what we have as deacons today, it's in a different setting altogether. But you can see where such a role is coming from, right? Are we together? Yeah. Now, let us look at Aaron and her, or is it her? Brother Nzima would know well how to pronounce that. Exodus 17, verse 12. There's a story here, an event which happened, and we can pick very useful illustration out of this story. And I'm going to ask you a question. How many servants do you see in this story? Or if I can use a term we're acquainted with, how many deacons do you see in the story we are about to read? And that is in Exodus 17, verse 12 to 15. I'll need you to answer. So I'm going to read. I want you to pay attention. And I want you to tell me how many deacons you see in this story. Deacons, I'm putting those inverted marks, or is it quotation marks, whatever they are. Yes, Exodus 17, verse 12 to 15. Let me start from verse 9, so that we really understand what the story is about. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out fight with Amalek. Now, you understand how Joshua is a servant of Moses, huh? He's giving him instructions. Can you do this, do this, do that? You need to fight those Amalekites. Can you choose men? It's not Moses who is doing it. He's telling Joshua, can you do this, this, and that? So it is in that respect, and of course other details as well, in which Joshua was a servant to Moses. He was given orders, he was given instructions, things which needed to be done, and Joshua, after listening to the instructions, he goes to execute that. And so Moses tells him, go choose men who can fight Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, this is where I'm beginning to ask you the question, how many deacons do you see? Starting from verse 11, pay attention. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he laid down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. I love that. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. How many deacons have you seen? That should be Siwongi, yes? Three? Name them. Aaron? Huh? Her? And Joshua. So Siwongi has seen three. Any others? How many deacons have you seen? Siwusiso? Three. Three also? Okay. Anything different? Is it children only who are doing the counting? This is a question for everyone. How many deacons have you seen in the passage? There's a hand raised there. I can't see who it is. Three. Okay. Any other different answer? How many deacons have you seen? Servants. Servants. A servant is someone serving a purpose, serving people. Yes? Four. Can you name them, brother? You've mentioned a different answer.
Joshua.
Uh-huh. Joshua and?
Amalek.
Even Amalek, brother. Uh-huh. I guess it's Aaron and her. Okay. The brother includes Amalek as among deacons. Any other different answer? Is Ami here? Is Ami here? Where is he? The mathematician. Can you tell us? What have you counted? Sorry? You've only seen one? Who?
Joshua.
Okay. Now, I see five. Yes, five. Now, see something here. Moses goes up the hill. Who goes down to fight the war? Joshua, right? Where does Moses go? On top of the hill. Now, the ministry here is Moses. Joshua is on the ground. He's doing the fighting and he's in close combat. That's where things are happening. But that victory was depending on what? The hands of Moses, right? Correct? As Moses lifts that rod, when his hands are up, the battle is being won. We don't know for how long he stayed, but I mean, it's very tiring to keep hands like this. And the war doesn't finish in 30 minutes. It's hours, right? And so Moses gets tired. When his hands are going down, God put a spiritual law in place there. He threw in something there, that when his hands go down, the Israelites were getting defeated. Something to learn there, right? Then two. Now, we're going to list these men. We've already mentioned Joshua. He's the man on the ground. But the two men, what do they go to do to Moses? No one tells them, hey, you people, can you do? They quickly notice. Now, do you notice that even before the war starts, these men were close to Moses? Did you notice it in the preceding verse? When you read verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Did Aaron and Hur go join the battle? Huh? Do you realize that Joshua always used to stay with Moses? Right? And when Joshua goes to fight the battle, what does Aaron and Hur do? They go to stand with Moses. I mean, it would be very irresponsible to just leave Moses up there alone, right? So when Joshua is not there, he's out fighting, Aaron and Hur take their position. They stand with Moses, and Moses is lifting up that. Obviously, it's God who instructed him that. But Aaron and Hur, they can see that Moses is getting tired. Do they need to be told to see what they have to do? No, there are certain things you do it out of your initiative, right? So they were quick to rush in and do what? Hold the hands of Moses. To provide what? The support. And what does the Bible say? To keep the hands of Moses. What word was used? Hello? Steady. What is to be steady? What does it mean to be steady? What's the meaning of steady? The Bible says Aaron and Hur kept the hands of Moses steady. What does it mean, steady? Terry? Okay, to be still. Now, when hands are not steady, that means the hands of Moses were not steady before that. Correct? What does it mean when hands are not steady? It means when he's tired, they move out of their position, right? When, oh, he says, oh, they're losing, he forces himself He does that. It means the hands were unsteady. Unsteady means this time they're here, this moment they're down. This time they're here. That was not good. Because when they go down, lives were getting lost out there. The battle was raging fierce against Israel. So Aaron and Hur, they quickly, because Aaron and Hur, they're there to work as servants of Moses. The Bible may not explicitly state it like that, but you know that Moses used to command Aaron. Moses used to command these men. Meaning, Joshua was just the closest, but it's a team. There are a whole lot of other people he gives instructions. Remember the 70 elders? You remember that? So now, it's Aaron and Hur who are there holding up the hands. And I can tell you that that is very important in ministry, even today. You know, there are ministries where it's one man who does everything. And one sign which always manifests, the hands of that ministry will be very unstable. Unstable in what sense? Things won't be as effective as they're supposed to be. Hey, I've moved in fellowships where a pastor song leads, a pastor preaches, a pastor does so many things. There are countries where such things happen. I've seen it. And I was wondering, how is such a thing allowed to happen? This is not a midweek service. This is a main service. Now, one may think, okay, things are moving, things are working. No, there are many things which are suffering when a church is run like that. There has to be a Joshua on the ground. There has to be men who keep the hands of a ministry steady. Are we together? And you see, this is not a kind of work like Moses calls Aaron, hey, can't you see I'm tired? Can you hold my hand? No. That has to be a calling, a conviction one feels in the heart to say, no, I think here I need to help in. Right? There are certain things you're not supposed to be taught, isn't it? There are certain things just inside of us we need to know. Who cleaned the church last time? You know what makes things move? It's people who have God's work with passion at heart. They say, if I'm not there, who will be there? If no one cleans the church, who will do that? You know what I mean? And certain things, I'm coming to that. I've mentioned Joshua, I've mentioned Aaron, and I've mentioned who? Her, right? How many do we have so far? One, two, three, right? Who else is mentioned? Who else is mentioned? Do you know there is another man who used to work closely with Joshua? Do you know who it is? Hello? Caleb, right? There are verses you can read in the Bible there. It was Joshua and Caleb who gave a positive encouragement to the people that we can take the land of Canaan. And so God bless Joshua and Caleb. Okay. When you read at the end of, as you read the story in Joshua, you have Caleb being given, I think it's Hebron, the land of Hebron he was given because of how faithful he was. And I mean, when you look at a relationship with Joshua, Joshua now being a leader, you can see Caleb was someone who submitted to the leadership. And the big question, who is the fifth deacon in that story? You need to open your eyes very wide to see who is the fifth deacon. Let's read about the fifth deacon. Most of you won't notice it. And because of that, many people neglect this category of supporting God's work. Because this category, they're not like Joshua where everyone is seeing. Things are happening. Testimonies are happening. The battle is being won. Many times, you may be deceived to think those are the men doing it. No. There's also Moses holding up hands. But those hands can't hold up on their own. There's Aaron and her who are keeping those hands steady. Right? Down there, oh, Joshua has done it. This is great. But there's Moses and Aaron. They're keeping those hands steady. But there's the fifth one. The fifth one, no one talks about him. When the battle is over and everyone is celebrating, people can see Moses, people can see Aaron, people can see her, people can see Joshua, people can see Caleb. But there's one, many times, people don't even think about it. They don't even talk about it because this one does not have a voice. But he did very great work to make Moses comfortable. Let's read about this deacon. Now, let us read Exodus 17, verse 12. If you're able to read it and you have some light, please read it along with me. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. You know the fifth one? Is the stone. Hey, it made Moses comfortable, right? You know, if Moses is just standing like this, he's going to have pain through his spine and all that. There's a reason they said, let's look for a proper stone. You think they put a pointed stone? Will that do the work? Hey, they look for a good, nice, round stone. And as Moses sits, he feels good. I mean, it provides good support, right? That's a brother. That's a sister. Who is an invisible supporting hand? Hey, the time when crowns will be given. Believe me, I believe there will be some surprises. There are people who will be rewarded so richly. Because the reward of God is not in pride, is not in showmanship. It's in work you do to the glory of God. Amen. There's an invisible hand that makes a ministry move on. There are some people who give to a ministry and they say, please, let this not be mentioned. I've done it to the glory of God. And then a servant of God is able to go to a place and preach the word of God. And when people receive the word, they feel so blessed. They feel so, but hey, there's a stone that ministry is sitting on. Only God knows crowns which will manifest on that day. That is why, be careful. The first shall be the last shall be the first. Do not judge the work of service to the Lord by our carnal judgment. If I ask you, who was the greatest prophet by the time Jesus was on earth? Which was the greatest prophet? Believe me, there'll be Moses on top. There'll be Elijah who caught fire from heaven. Not so? Why would we make such a list? Because to us, greatness is supernatural. Marvel, great wonders. Oh, that's the greatest man who has ever lived. That's the carnal mind. When Jesus came, he says, who was the greatest man, prophet who ever lived? Hello? And what do you read in John chapter 10, the last verse? Is it John 10:48? I can't remember the verse. What does the Bible say? John did know. There wasn't anything about John attractive as regards miracles are concerned. He didn't call fire from heaven. He didn't do any of those things. Jesus says he was the greatest prophet. More than a prophet. And then he says, if you are humble, perhaps more humble than John, you could be the greatest. Oh my, this kingdom works on different rules, brethren. different rules. I once heard a brother say, oh, that brother outprayed me. We were praying through the night, and you know he outprayed me. The moment you take prayer as a game of who prays longer than the other, always remember you've lost meaning of what you are doing. And that's the problem. When things lose purpose and meaning for what God intended them to be, it becomes a race. It becomes, in the economy of God, you know what greatness is? Greatness is completely emptying yourself until you are as completely as dead as that stone. It can only serve the purpose of God. There is nothing in it. Is there any will in a stone? Is there any will? You push it and move it where you want it to be, isn't it? Perhaps after Moses was done, I come back, chose and punish. You throw it away. It just has to go to where it needs to go. The highest height in the realms or in the echelon of leadership in the economy of God is emptiness and nothingness. The more you step aside to let God work in you, the more God can do through you as a vessel. If whatever you do, it's about ambition, it's about being known, it's about being some great person, that's not it. Paul said, I die daily. It's no longer I that liveth. It is Christ that liveth in me. The Lord Jesus says, whosoever wants to follow me, let him pick the cross. You understand that? If one slaps you on the left cheek, give them the right one. That sounds like living like a fool, doesn't it? How do we practice that in our everyday life? You notice that the way we live our lives, much of it is about your rights. Sanga nchite soja, sanga kambe parine so. Dime vantu, suma men. Namwe mulipo, muna makiro zisanga kukambe nso. You feel offended. You really think the Lord Jesus did not have words to speak back when he stood before Pilate and people were throwing all the accusations and all that, and the Bible says he was quiet until Pilate got upset. He says, don't you hear all the accusations people are bringing on you? Say something. Did that prompt him to speak something? He still kept quiet. Why? It was prophesied in Isaiah 53, as a sheep is dumb before its shearers. So, he won't speak a word. He'll be like that. Why? Doesn't he have a right? No, Christianity is not about rights. We give up our rights on the cross. It's about Jesus living in me and fulfilling his will and purpose. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You are not yet fit for God's service until you come to a place of dying. To say it's no longer I. It's about the Lord. It's about his work. It's not about people knowing I'm the one who did this, I'm the one who did that. The moment you begin to have such kind of an inclination in the heart, like people need to know something about this or the other, that is sin. Do you know, for the bride of Christ, when we talk about sin, we're not talking about adultery. When we talk about sin, we're not talking about you stealing. We've gone way beyond that. Those are fundamental basic things, right? Sin. What is sin to us? Sin are those moments we go out of alignment of God's will. What does that mean? It means to the bride of Christ, even a good deed can be sin. Because not every good deed is in the will of God. Correct? You can do a good thing, but did God permit you to do that? Was it a right thing? Remember Paul? He went through all these different places and he wanted to start preaching there, but Paul says the Spirit of God forbade us. He told us not to. Can I ask you, is preaching a good thing? But the Holy Spirit tells Paul, don't preach here. It's not where I'm sending you. Go on. And the Bible says they reached another place, but again he says, again he told us not to in that place until he saw a vision of a man from Macedonia calling. Suppose Paul preached at point A. Would that have been a good thing? It would have been a good thing, but it would have been a sin. Sin in what terms? Did he fornicate? Was it about stealing? It was about going contrary to the will of God. That tells you not all preaching is the will of God, no matter how correct and 100% it can be from the scriptures. So, what is perfection of the bride? Perfection of the bride is not wearing a long dress. Perfection of the bride is not, we no longer commit adultery, we're just holding to mshiro mshiro, we don't lie. No, that's not perfection. It's just one of the simple things that results from the work God is doing in you. Perfection is that moment when every fiber of the body or the bride of Christ shall only move where the head is telling it to move.
Amen.
Because Jesus is the head of the body. She won't make a step unless it is thus saith the Lord. Then that is perfection. It means we would have grown to the full measure of who Christ is. Remember, that is the work of the fivefold ministry. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to do work until we all come to the unity of the faith, until we come to that measure of the fullness of Christ. That poor stone. Do you know the scripture says the stone which the builders have rejected has become the head of the corner? May we be living stones which serve the purpose of God.
Amen.
Yeah. Now, let us go back to Timothy and wind up this. I want to wind up so that in the next session we go to chapter 4. Now, let's fast forward everything. You see that, you can see in the Old Testament ministries had support, right? Because, I mean, when God gives a calling, He'll provide men, people, to support that calling. And it's not about showmanship. It's not about making this man popular. I mean, you can see the abuse people do in the charismatic circles. When this preacher comes, there's the way they receive them, you know, they're like celebrities. That's not the nonsense we're talking about. We're talking about people who've identified a calling and they're there to make sure it works effectively. Praise the Lord. A church needs to have people who can provide a wall around their pastor. One person, not just in serving tables and finances and trustee, we're talking about supporting the work of ministry. Not just in terms of a title as deacon. Remember what I said at the beginning. Our focus is not on the title of that person who is appointed as a deacon. No. That person is just a leader. A leader in terms of he is ahead to provide an example. And when God says this man should be husband of one wife, it does not mean the rest you can be polygamous. No. When God chooses a leader and prescribes what that leader must live by, the people who are following should aspire. It should be something to inspire the others to live like that. Like Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So what we read about deacons, I want you to do a personal reflection. Do I have these qualities? Right? Yes, there was a Joshua who was a minister to Moses, but that should encourage other young people to be readily available for God to use them. Right? That's what it's supposed to be. Do you know that God's desire, listen to this, God's desire is not for someone to teach us something. Did you know that? Do you know that God's ultimate desire is not for there to be teachers to teach other people? It is for everyone to know what to do without being taught. That's the ultimate. That is why at the end of it all, Jesus submits the kingdom to the Father, so that the Father may be all in all. All that the Father is can fill up everyone, and everyone has the fullness of what God had poured in Christ. And at that moment, you don't need a teacher. Let us read that in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 verse 31, it prophesies about the covenant of grace which will come, the New Testament. And this is what it says: Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And when all these things are accomplished, let us see the end result in verse 34. And shall we read it together? And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. So when that comes to that climax, you don't need me to tell you, love the Lord. Why? The fullness of God will dwell in the body, and the body will follow the leading of the head. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. See. Now, let's go to 1 Timothy 3 verse 8 and read the five things which are mentioned which deacons must exhibit. This, of course, is beneficial for those who serve in their role as deacons. But more importantly, do a personal reflection. Because I believe, above all things, we are all called to serve the purpose of God. Like it says in Isaiah 53, the will of the Lord, rather, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord is what God desires, his will. It prospered in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let us read 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Now, Brother Kashala here, I'll make much use of you. Verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave. Now, what does it say there?
In like manner, the deacons must be worthy of respect.
Worthy of respect. So it means when someone is a deacon in church, when you are appointing them as a deacon, they should be people who are respectable. People who can be given respect. That is what grave has been translated to. Okay, you can check it in other versions. It shouldn't be someone who doesn't attract respect. You know, there are certain people, the way they conduct themselves, the way they behave, the way they do things, you know that that's a respectable character, right? Hello? Mm-hmm. Now, is it a good thing for you as a believer who is just in church to be respectable? Hello? It's good for everyone to be respectable, isn't it? The young people, as they're growing up, they need to aspire towards that. So now, let's read the second thing. It says, not double-tongued. Now, I love the way it says it in Amplified. Not double-tongued. What does it say? Not shifty. Shifty. You know what shifty? A shifty person? When you say someone is a shifty person, it means today, when you're among believers here, there is a stand you have. Another time when you look around, you can't see people who identify with the faith we stand on. Because you're in a different environment, you shift your position. Your manner of talk changes. You behave like you are also one of this other thing which disrespects God's word. A deacon, a servant, and someone serving God's purpose. We must not be shifty. We are not shifting sands. We are not a reed shaken by the wind. What we stand on, we stand on. The way you dress when you are in the house of God, if truly the faith is established in your heart, you won't dress in a disrespectful way because you are at a family function. That means you are a shifty person. You shift positions according to the environment where you are. Right? But if I know this is the temple of the Holy Ghost, if I'm in church, I know how I dress as a brother. Let's say a young man here has been given a scholarship. He begins to live in the USA. And he says, in the USA, it seems temple cut is normal, and, you know, I can put a shade and all that. Then before you realize it, they try to adjust to that new environment. It's not a right thing as children of God. We need to have that discipline in us, right? Not to be a shifty person. When you are at your workplace, are people still able to see what you stand for? Or they can't tell whether you are a believer or not? Stand on one thing and let wherever you are, people know. And being a shifty person, the opposite of that is being a person of integrity. A person of integrity, they hold one stand wherever they are. Why? They hold true to their conviction. Amen. And the other thing says, not given too much wine, is it? We're in verse what? Verse 8. Yeah, not given too much wine. Of course, there is one Sunday where we talked much about this. The problems which used to be there in the early church. I mean, today we can't even talk about it. Imagine a deacon who is drunk. A deacon who has a weakness of a cup. I mean, it doesn't make sense, right? Since these things happen, even in some message circles, where someone is in a leadership position, but they still are having problems and challenges with a drinking problem. That's how low things are getting in the message. People struggling with that. You know what it does when a leader is struggling with such a thing? When someone was in a leadership position and they're still struggling with those bad habits, they need to step down and say, no. They need to be sincere with themselves, right? Why? They need deliverance from such a thing. However, when such a thing, I mean, where you have a big group, at one point or the other, you have such kind of things where someone ends up in a leadership position and maybe they're struggling with certain things, but that should be an unheard of thing. So that when it happens, it should be, hey, is this what has happened? It should not be no mercy now that it's what happens. Then you know that we've fallen from the presence of God. Wrong things are happening, right? Now, it says, not greedy or filthy lucre. Now, I need you to read that, Brother Kasha.
Not greedy for base gain.
Mm-hmm.
Craving wealthy and distorting to ignoble and dishonest method of getting it.
So this speaks about being not greedy for base gain, craving for wealth, and resorting to ignoble and dishonest methods of getting it. Now, when you are a leader, you need to become an example, not just in church, but in the society wherever you are. Whatever you do, well, you just make sure you get things in a straight and in a proper way. Because you are upholding a standard which should be respected, not just in church, but even by people outside the church. You understand that? That's why Paul strictly warns, he says, you should not get things in a dishonest way. Now, you know, this reminds me of what happened, was it yesterday? Yeah, should be yesterday. Yeah, yesterday. I was going to Membeshi. So when I reached this place where we're getting off the tarmac and we are getting into the gravel road, a mad person came. I've never seen this person. Confused person came. And I was with Brother Banda from Chatama. He came, and I was just busy doing something because Brother Banda was buying something in the shop. He came to do some works. And so this man, he's confused the way he's dressed, and everything about him was just out of the way. So I noticed, I was in the car just reading through some text and all that. And so he came near where I was in the car, he was out there. And he was talking to himself. He says, "Bagidioni nifuna ndalama zanga ini. Bwelesan whatever." You know, the way someone who has lost his mind would do things. And he kept talking, and it was a sorry sight, very sorry sight. I mean, you know how these people are, these who walk the streets and they lost their mind. So I didn't give him attention. I mean, so he kept talking. But now I noticed he was coming towards where I was in the vehicle. He kept talking to himself. But I didn't mind that. I mean, now, you know what happened next? He came to me. He says, "Mr. Piri." I thought, what? I'm telling you the truth. He says, "Mr. Piri." I looked at him. I said, "You know Mr. Piri?" Then he laughed. Now, where I was parked, there was that a Ford? And there was another vehicle, a Lexus. He says, "Which vehicle is good and better?" And he was speaking English. "Ford or Lexus? Which one? Which one would you like?" Now, first, I was confused in my mind. How did he call my name first? I said, "Okay, devil, if we are going to have a conversation, we better have it well. You already know me." So I said, now, there's another man who was passing, and he was surprised that I was in a conversation with a mad person. I could see this person, he was surprised. I mean, usually when someone is mad, you don't conversate with them, but I could see this man as he was passing. He stood and looked, and what was astonishing him, I was speaking seriously with a mad person. Then I said, "You've given me two options, but there's a third one, which I like better than the two vehicles you've mentioned." Then I asked him, "Do you know the third one?" And you know, out of his this madness, he says, no, "What's the third one?" I said, "It is a boat. It is Noah's Ark." You know what he asked next? He says, "Who is the driver in that, because, you know," he says, I told him there's a third one. It's called Chombo cha Noah. That's what I told him. I said, "The third one is called Chombo cha Noah. It's the third one I would love compared to the two you've mentioned." He says, "Who is the driver in that one?" I said, "It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where I am. Would you want to be in that boat?" And you know, he just moved away like that. Well, saints, it got me thinking afterwards. The big question was, wow, why didn't he mention Mr. Tembo or Mr. Kashala? I mean, or some other random name. You understand what I mean? He comes straight to my car and he says, "Mr. Piri." Now listen to me, I've never seen that face. It was just a random mad person who came there. But here is the thing. You need to be careful of your life and what testimony you have. Because it's not just people who see you around, but I believe devils also watch you. Is that right?
Amen.
Yeah. When Jesus went in the wilderness, who came to meet him? Was it Gabriel? It was Satan, right? Are you able to turn these stones to bread? So now, you need to have a good testimony. Now, the fifth thing. It says, holding what? The mystery of the faith. Did you see that in verse 9? Let us read verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you read that, brother, in Amplified? I love the way it's put there.
We must possess the mystic secret of the faith, Christian truth as hidden from ungodly men.
Read it again, brother.
They must possess.
They must possess, meaning hold tight. What should they hold tight?
The mystic secret of
the mystic
secret
the
faith.
The mystic secret of the faith.
Christian truth as hidden from ungodly men.
That mystic truth which has been hidden from the world. Do you know the gospel has two sides? There is a side which everyone talks about. Even when you call a man who is drunk from the tavern, he'll tell you the last days there shall be wars and rumors of wars. They know about that. Right? Do you think they know the teaching about seals? Do you think they know something about thunders? Do you think they know something about the serpent seed? There are certain things we know, and they were revealed in this hour we live in. Right? Now, a person who comes to this position of diaconess, there should be people who are holding the mystery of the faith. They know it. They hold it in their heart. You don't pick someone who is shaky, who doesn't know what we stand for. Is that correct?
Amen.
Yes. Now, there are people who are believers in church, but they are not holding the mystery of the faith. This day, if anything happens, they can be blown by the wind and they'll find themselves in another thing altogether. That person is not holding the mystery of the faith. A person who is holding the mystery of the faith, they treasure. You can't hold what you don't treasure. Amen. We only hold tight things that we value. When you see someone today say, oh, you know, when stories started going around that there will be a church in Mwembeshi, there is this man who kept coming. Iambaliti church, chifunati zibwera. Ninakondwela maningi kumvera kuti kuli church mpingo ubwera. I was very happy. He is the first man who told us about how happy he was for the church to start. That was the time when Costa and Charles, you know, used to be around there trying to do evangelism activities. And every time I would meet him, ah, Papiri, when is the church starting? My family is ready to come. Now, we need to have discernment in evangelism. It's not every person who seems to show interest that they really want to get into the mystery of the faith. You know, another time, he met me. He says, So I asked him, which church do you go to? He says, oh, kulichani Pentecostal Assemblies of God. But ikayamba tizachoka kuti tibwera. Tibwera. And huh. I mean, how do you do that? You know what I told him? I said, no. That's not how you serve God. He says, so apa. You know what he's trying to buy from me? He wants to buy social capital. You know what social capital is? When some people see a preacher, they see something to survive on. You understand that? You know, I told the man, I said, look, you're doing the work of God there, right? You're even visiting, encouraging people. I said, look, we're not coming to look for people. If you found the purpose of God there, Support it with all your heart. You don't just move from pillar to post. That's not how you serve God. I said, be faithful to what you are doing. Stay there. If that is the work of God, support it. I know someone who said, well, Brother Peter, you know, he's in a denomination and all that. No, 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 no. There is a way we respond when we detect lies and hypocrisy in a person. That was to tell him, I'm not coming here to look for people. If God gives me 5 people there, they're enough as long as their hearts are honest and sincere. And you know what? The people who've come, it's people we never thought. And they're populating the church. Wherever we do God's works or ministry, we don't look for a number. We look for hearts who have a desire to present themselves before God. If that number is 5 and the presence of God is there, that's a great number. If there's sincerity, there's humility, and there's a true desire, you know, to worship the Lord. Amen. So hoarding. Now, do you think that man is hoarding the mystery of faith? Whatever description it is with the Pentecostal assemblies of God, do you really think he is touched by the Pentecostal message? Because you know that there are Pentecostals who are serious. You know there are Pentecostals who've experienced the touch of God. Do you know that? I've lived among Pentecostals and I can tell you there are those who move with a conviction. They're there. But much of what you see today, that kind of Pentecostalism, it seems has died out. What you have now are magicians. What you have now are kolokoto on the pulpit. You remember kolokoto? Go. You remember that? Yeah, that one, he really saw kolokoto. Bim sara bim. You remember that? They want to make an egg come out of you. Hey, much of that was just cheap magic tricks. But these people now are in neckties and in jackets. And you know in what version they've come? They don't say kolokoto. They say, can I prophesy? And then someone has a mic, prophesy, man of God. I say, you, I see you this and that. And women, oh my, they're taken into that thing. If one can be deceived by that, you think they're hoarding the mystery of the faith? No. Hoarding the mystery of the faith is hoarding the precious truth you've received, and nothing can shake you. I don't care how appealing and how attractive it is, you still have your legs grounded on the rock. You know, there are people like that, and there are people who move. Say, vichite ka busa uko, manja busa. So, Mushta explained, Bwanji, you know, there are pastors in this so-called entire message who've been shaken by stuff they would watch on television. They see T.B. Joshua does this, or Benihin does this and all that, and then they begin to crave for those things. And what do? They bring nonsense in the midst of a congregation. And they call it fire and revival. They want to imitate discernment. So they see T.B. Joshua try to prophesy and discern in an audience. What do? The preacher also starts the tactics in the church. I can see someone, I can see someone, I can see. Do you know there are message churches where these things are happening? And you know what? People are like this. Why? They feel that is more entertaining. Do you know many churches think teaching is boring? Do you know that? But you go to those places, people are not grounded. People are not grounded. Any blow of a wind, they get tossed to another thing. Another time you go there, you find a different group there. Another time you go, you find new faces. Why? Emotionalism is shifting sands. Today emotions can be high. Tomorrow it won't be the same thing. Tomorrow vizaku tinka. That's how emotions are. But a person who's received the word of God and they've been truly converted, they hold to the mystery of the faith. That is not to say there are no gifts. Gifts are there. But you know what? Why should I chase after a fake gift when there's a genuine, true thing? Here is a problem. Genuine, true things, they rarely happen on display to entertain the flesh. They happen in simplicity. And someone's heart will be warmed to say, hey, this is God. God has spoken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. All right, now, Paul concludes this writing by saying, Verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So when people used to preach Jesus Christ as the manifestation of Almighty God in flesh, that was a very strange thing. It was a mystery. And if someone was to be a deacon, Paul tells them, they need to hold the mystery of the faith. They shouldn't have question marks over Jesus, right? Shouldn't just say, yeah, you know, I believe in the gospel, yeah, but... do you think Jesus was truly sent of God? I mean, you can't put a person like that as a deacon. In that time, that was a big issue because Christians were called a cult for believing that about Jesus, that he was sent of God, he was the Messiah and all that. But Paul tells Timothy, if someone is going to serve as a deacon, let them hold to the mystery of the faith without being shaken. They need to know what it is. Amen. Shall we stand? Praise God.